If you've got your Bible with you this morning, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today we're beginning a brand new series, and we're going to go through the entire book. Don't worry, it's only about 5-6 chapters long of 1 Thessalonians, but there's some important information that Paul wrote to this church that is relevant to us today. And so if you've got your Bible, if you've got your smartphone, your iPad, your Kindle, your smart book, I don't know what other things you might have. If you don't have any of those things, I don't know how you survive. But there is a Bible in front of you. That's our gift to you, so you could take it with you today if you don't have a Bible, smartphone, pad, that, this, and book. That's yours. Thank you. You're welcome. All right. Well, this morning, I want to ask you, as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians, have you ever heard of the 10,000-hour rule? Have you ever heard of that? See, it's this rule that suggests that in order to master a skill, you must spend 10,000 hours in deliberate practice. So what this theory suggests is that our ability to master something has a lot less to do with our natural ability or skill as much as it does with our dedication and our commitment. See, this is why we need to commit to studying the Bible and put into practice what we read. Now, I've got encouragement for you this morning. That's not going to take you 10,000 hours to master spiritual principles or to produce fruit of the Spirit. But what this tells us is that we've got to be intentional about it. That spiritual growth is not going to be automatic. That producing spiritual fruit in our life is not going to happen simply because we sit in a service. It requires effort and work on our part. I can promise you this, that life will give you opportunities every second of every minute of every day to exercise spiritual disciplines. Every second of every minute of every day of every week of every month of every year, you will have opportunities to put the spiritual disciplines you learn into practice. If you think, boy, I don't know if I can do 10,000 hours. I don't know how long this is going to take me. Don't worry. Wake up in the morning and you'll have opportunity. You'll have plenty of opportunity for self-control. You'll have plenty of opportunity for love. You'll have plenty of opportunity for joy. So just wake up and get moving. See, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can live a joy-filled, peace-filled life that's not impacted or influenced by external elements. But know this, that it's not what we hear that transforms us. It's what we put into practice that does. It's not just being a hearer of God's word. It's not just reading God's word, but it's doing what God's word says. That's where transformation happens. So this morning, we're going to highlight out of this first chapter three qualities that will aid us in living a godly life. I want to tell you this morning that if you're a seasoned Christian or maybe you're just getting started, these disciplines are essential to your spiritual life. Let's follow along with me if you can in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says this, Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, I pray this morning that in these few moments that we have together to look into your word, Holy Spirit, look into our heart today. Look into our spirit today and fill in the gaps, fill in the voids where we're coming up short so that we can live a fruitful, a joy-filled, a peace-filled life in the Holy Spirit, guided by your word, that we may be an example to those around us of godliness. God, help us this morning to grasp what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the church in Thessalonica was a spiritually young church, and it was one of the very first churches that the Apostle Paul established. Thessalonica was located in a bustling seaport town that was an important trade center and a hub of communication. Now, like most of the Roman colonies, it was an area affluent with idol worship and polytheism. See, the people worshiped many idols, not out of reverence or not out of respect or not out of obligation, like they felt this strong sense to do it because these idols did so much for them. But they worshiped these idols blindly, hoping to gain favor from one of those idols, one of those gods. They would bring offerings, hoping that one of those gods would awake and would bless them, would give them wealth and health and prosperity. And so they did it blindly. Now, if you've studied the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'll recognize one thing. He was very deliberate about planting churches in the most ungodly, hostile environments. Like, he wasn't going to the Bible Belt to plant a church. He wasn't looking for a churchy area to launch another church. But he found the darkest, he found the most rebellious, he found the area that had no semblance of God or a monotheistic belief system, and he planted himself there. I want you to know that that's exactly where God wants his church to be. God exactly wants his church to be in a place where it is dark and it is devoid of anything godly, anything good. Because it's in the darkest places that we can find where his light will shine the brightest. See, God is not intimidated by idols. God is not intimidated by other religious systems. See, that's exactly where God wants us to be so that we can impact the world beyond our boundaries. Beyond our four walls. God wants us to be in the middle of what looks dark and bleak. See, God doesn't want us to retreat and avoid the world, but to influence the world through faith-filled living. Let me tell you, if you live in a wild neighborhood where there's parties every Friday, Saturday night, if you work in an environment that is lacking Christians or Christian godly influences, or if you feel like everywhere you go, you're surrounded by ungodly people all the time, congratulations, that's where God wants you to be. So you're like, you just described my home. I don't know what to tell you about that. But I do know that's exactly where God wants you to be. See, he's placed in you his Holy Spirit to empower you to live a life worth imitating. See, everything that the Holy Spirit wants to do, everything that the Word of God is working on us to become, is worth imitating by the world. And so God has given us every resource, every authority, every power we need to bring his light to the darkest of dark areas. Now, Paul's letter was written specifically to this assembly in Thessalonica. In some cases, Paul wrote letters that were meant to be passed. And he says, take these letters and pass them on to the other saints, to other brothers. But this letter in particular was written specifically for the Thessalonian Christians. And unlike many of Paul's writings, this one was not in response to some sort of moral failure or some sort of rebellious individuals within the congregation. This was not written to solve a problem. Rather, Paul begins this letter by commending the believers in Thessalonica on their faithfulness. His purpose is to coach these young converts through idol worship and licentious living that was prevalent in their society. Now, in verse 1, The Apostle Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, that word church is translated from a Greek word called ecclesia. Now, ecclesia is not a Christian term by any means. This was a secular term used to describe an assembly of people for any reason. See, this was any group of people got together. All the NRA people were called an ecclesia. There were an ecclesia for this group, an ecclesia for that group. It was simply the gathering of people together for one purpose or one reason under one banner. They were called an ecclesia. Ecclesia sounds, doesn't that just sound churchy? Doesn't it sound like, no, I think you're wrong. I think you've got your Greek wrong. That sounds like a church. No, it wasn't used to describe the church until the book of Acts. So to the non-Christ follower, the term ecclesia didn't mean church. It didn't mean godly church or the place that Christians gathered. It was simply a place where people gathered. See, the church took a secular term and redeemed it as a term to describe the holy gathering of God's people. See, I wonder how many Christ followers in that day rejected the idea of using this secular, ungodly, unholy term to describe the spiritual holy gathering of God's people. I wonder if the Thessalonian says, hey, join our ecclesia. And they're like, I'm not going to that. I'm a Christian. Christians don't do ecclesia things. We are different. We are holy. We are set apart. And they're like, no, come join our ecclesia. I wonder how many Christians, Christ followers, rejected the use of that term to describe the church in their day. I want you to know this. There was a time in our history when the church was the leading force in defining culture. You look back through our history, hospitals were erected by Christians. The arts were done by Christians wanting to glorify God. Music was written to glorify God. Plays were written to demonstrate our creativity and how great God was. They were done by godly men. Science was founded by godly men who began to look at the universe in awe at how great and marvelous God made things. See, the church at one point was leading the way, but unfortunately, the church has now fallen behind culture and relinquish the responsibility of creating culture to the world. So we look at what's happening in our entertainment, we look what's happening in our music, and we get offended. It's our fault. At one point, we were leading the way, and then we neglected our responsibility. See, when you consider that God spoke the world into creation, we should be on the forefront, the cutting edge of creating culture. Like our God said trees and boom, there were trees. See, our God is so creative. He said, I want a canyon so grand, people will drive for miles and days to look at this grand canyon. And boom, it was there. God told the ocean, back a few feet. We need places for tourists to come and to set up umbrellas and to enjoy themselves. See, our God is the king of creating. And the church should be the king of creating culture in the society that we live in. But we've neglected our responsibilities. See, Christians should make the best movies. Christians should be writing some of the best music, writing the best books, creating the best art, and be the best leaders the world has ever seen. Why? Because our God is the creator of all things. So we should be cutting edge in creating culture around us. See, we as the church are really good at rejecting culture immediately, but we should pause for a moment to determine whether it can be redeemed. Did you know at one point in church history, the church adopted bar music into their service? Yeah. Founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, in the late 1800s, one day was walking the streets. I had talked to a pastor who loved William Booth. He actually went to England and retraced a lot of William Booth's steps, and it was in a used bookstore and found an original book by William Booth. And one day I came to his office and he sat me down to tell me about William Booth, and he said this. He said, in the late 1800s, William Booth was walking through the streets of England, sad because he couldn't figure out how to reach people. And all of a sudden, as he walked by this pub, this tavern, he heard people laughing and singing, and he heard this piano music going, and the lights were on. And he just thought to himself, what's going on in there? And so he walked in and went through the doors. And there he saw people surrounding a piano in the back of this pub in this tavern. And they were singing music, and they were laughing. And he thought, we don't even look that happy in church. And so William Booth went home, and he began to replay. He was a very talented musician. In fact, William Booth wrote a lot of church hymns from this day forward. But he began to play some of the melodies that he heard in the bar, but he began to take the words from the songs that he heard sung, and he began to put scripture to it. He began to redeem those songs that were being sung in the bar to glorify God now in the church. And I love this because this is what William Booth said. He said, why should the devil have all the good tunes? 1870, William Booth says, why should the devil have all the good tunes? He recognized there was something of value to redeem from that experience, and he turned it around. And church is split today over not enough hymns being sung in the church, but the bar was the birthplace of the church hymn. Now, how do you feel about that? See, how different would society be if we pursued excellence in everything we did and allowed the Holy Spirit to work through us to define and redefine culture? What if we just said, God, there are a lot of things out here we don't like, but there are some things that we can redeem, we can recycle, or maybe we just have to reject. But before we reject it all, there are some things we think we can turn around and begin to redefine culture and bring people's attention back to you. But we got to understand before we start that we're the ones to blame. If we don't like the way society is today, we don't like the way the culture is today, we're the ones who dropped the ball. And they gladly picked it up and ran in a very opposite direction than we ever thought it would go. Now in our text this morning in verse 3, Paul says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That word before is in context, is not in context of time, but of space. What he's saying is, hey guys, this God that we talk to you about, he sees all. He hears all. Everything you do is done before him. He's well aware. But good news, you're doing well. You're working in the faith, you're laboring in love, and you're steadfast in hope, and he sees it. See, not only is the world watching us, church, but God sees everything we do. He's well aware of everything we say, every action we take. Now, depending on how you're living, this will either strike fear in you or bring some comfort to your life. It'll either cause you to panic and realize he sees everything, or it's going to bring joy to your life, saying he understands what I have to deal with. He knows the load I have to bear. He understands the obstacles I face. See, but Paul's intent was to emphasize that God was actively present to help them succeed. He said, God, everything you do is before him, and he sees it, and he's there to make sure you cross the finish line and that you endure everything with the hope of eternity. Now, Paul coaches the assembly of Thessalonia by presenting three qualities for building a godly life. And we'll focus on these three in the last few minutes of our time. These are the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. So let's look at each one of these really quickly this morning. The work of faith. The word work in the Greek comes from the Greek word ergon, which means something to be done or toil. He's saying there's something to be done. You've come to Christ. Now's not the time to go on vacation. Now's the time to work. There's something to be done. It's time to toil before the seeds of faith can begin to produce fruit in your life. You've got to work. Paul explains that faith living takes deliberate action. The work of faith is an intentional act of surrendering our habits, our routines, our ways of thinking, and establish a new pattern of living based on the Word of God. See, you got to understand this because Scripture is very clear that faith and works are partners in our spiritual development. They're not opponents, but they're partners. They go together. You can't separate them and still grow spiritually. See, James chapter 2, verse 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, let's be very clear this morning. We don't work for our salvation. We work as a result of our salvation or in response to our salvation. When we look at all the work that Jesus Christ did for us to make us free, when we realize and understand all that he's done for us, we are now called to work from that position, not to gain greater salvation, but to work out our salvation. See, godly living takes work. It requires intentional effort to live by the Spirit. Godliness is not a plaque we hang on the wall. It is the continual work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the life of a follower of Christ. Now, Romans 8:13 says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See, godliness is identifying with Christ in his death by killing the deeds of the flesh. See, this is not automatic. Spiritual growth is not automatic. Sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian, just like going to the taqueria doesn't make you a taco. See, you've got to work at it. It's not something that's just automatic because you walked through the doors. The Apostle Paul says, listen, guys, we gotta work this thing out. We got to put work into this faith thing. See, allow every day the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in your life by choosing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. When your flesh wants to scream at that driver in front of you who just cut you off, you exercise self-control. When that person in the 10 items or less has come with a cartload of 55 items, and all we see is red, we pull back and we exercise love. We exercise gentleness, meekness. We don't respond in the flesh. See, this is how the fruit of the Spirit is produced, by carrying out our life according to the Word of God. And we have a small garden in our backyard that we grew, and we love tomatoes, so we planted several of those grape tomato plants in our backyard. Our green beans did horrible. But I think that's because our monster tomato plant just overpowered it. Our zucchini, I don't think we got any. We got one bell pepper, wonderful, but we got one bell pepper. And then we've got one hot pepper that kind of sits like a trophy on the ledge looking out to the backyard. And that's all. But our tomatoes, amazing. But you know what? It took work. We didn't just go to the store, throw some seeds down, and just say, all right, let's get this going. No. We had to clear the ground. We had to break up the ground. We had to introduce nutrients into the ground. We had to dig and put the plants into the ground. Then we had to constantly water these plants. And not only water, but then we had to make sure that weeds or bugs or slugs weren't crawling into our garden to try to kill the fruit. And so it took a lot of work, but there was a reward. Because for the last 2 months, when I want to sell it, I go to the backyard and I go pull a bowl full of cherry tomatoes and throw it on the salad, and they're fresh. And it cost me like 99 cents when we bought the plant 3 months ago. But it was work. It took a lot of work in order to produce a harvest. But let me tell you this morning, if we will work at building faith, fruit will grow in abundance. Fruit will grow in greater capacities than you think you have maintenance for. Like our tomato bush was on those big circular racks and it fell over. The bushes grew so big, the whole thing fell over and we had to brace it to keep it up. I'm going to tell you, it'll be the same thing in the Spirit. If you begin to work at faith, you will grow spiritual fruit in your life. So Paul tells them, you've got there's a work of faith to be done. The second thing he says is there's a labor of love. The word labor comes from a Greek word, kopos, and it's synonymous with ergon, the last word, work, but it is a more intensive word indicating strenuous work, toil as reducing strength and pains. It's kind of like a mom bearing a child in labor. That's what this word labor of love means. It means when you've done what you need to do in order to exercise the quality or characteristics you're supposed to, you are done. Like my wife and I was there for all three of our deliveries. And there was never a point after she gave birth and the child came out. She's like, you know what? I feel like running. I feel like going on a long distance drive because I just feel so invigorated. No. This word labor means the same thing. When you're done doing what you needed to do, you are done. And Paul says, work at love like that. Work at love so when you're done exercising love over anger, over hatred, when you're done exercising that much love, you're just going to fall to the ground because there's no more strength. That's what the word labor means. It's more intensive than the work of faith. See, now the word love is the all-familiar agape, which means unconditional love. It's a love independent of reciprocation or even being deserved. It's how God loves us. See, we don't always reciprocate love back to God or to others, or we don't deserve His love, but He loves us anyways. And that's the kind of love we're to labor at. So when someone doesn't like you and they mistreat you, you don't have the right to mistreat them back. It's now time to activate a labor of love. Like to work at loving them over time to the point to when you go home, you are exhausted. See, from a human standpoint, this kind of love takes a lot of work. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" See, you don't get to choose who to love unless you're choosing everyone. So if you want to choose who to love, choose everyone and you can make that choice. But if you don't want to choose everyone, then you don't get to choose who to love because we're called to love everyone. God commands us to love people as He loves us. This sort of love is a labor, strenuous work. It's a toil that reduces strength and pain. Let me tell you, if you're in the habit of only loving people who love you or those who are nice to you, it's time for you to roll up your sleeves and get to work. It's time for you to go put in some overtime and a labor of love to love those who don't reciprocate or love you back. See, Jesus says in Matthew 5 to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Newsflash, it's not optional. Newsflash, you don't get to choose who to love or who to pray for. God makes it very clear to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. But Pastor Mike, this is not an easy thing to do. Of course it's not. If it was an easy thing to do, it wouldn't be called a labor of love. It would be called a vacation of love. If it was something that was fun, it would be a hobby of love. It's not called a hobby of love. It's called labor. It's going to hurt. It's going to take a lot of work, and it's going to cost you a lot. But let me tell you this, loving your enemies is a lot easier when you've put in the work of faith. When you put in the work to build your faith, loving your enemies and a labor of love is a lot easier. So he tells them, as a labor of love, a work of faith, labor of love, and the third characteristic that he emphasizes to these young believers to help them withstand the cultural differences to the gospel and how they are living. He says, steadfastness of hope. And the word steadfast or endurance in the Greek is hypomene. And it means, catch this, you're going to hate this word worse than labor, trust me. It means to persevere, remain under, always, and it's always associated with hope. See, as followers of Christ, we need to perfect perseverance. Like, you don't have to persevere Disneyland, right? Disneyland. And if you do, you really should get counseling because I'm not sure what's wrong with you or that I could diagnose you. Except that when you get the bill and you realize how much that joy cost. Church, 10%. Boy, that's a lot easier than Disneyland. But this word steadfastness, it means that we remain under a hardship, remain under the pressure. We don't pray for God to remove the pressure. We pray for God to give us the strength to remain under it. See, You've heard the saying, let me see if you can recall this one. When the going gets tough, what? So you're so hesitant because 2 weeks ago I pulled the carpet underneath you, right? And I changed it on you. But yeah, when the going gets tough, they say the tough gets going. But that's not the way it goes for us as Christians. According to the Apostle Paul, when the going gets tough, we stay still. We don't run. We don't bolt. Some of us get a little spiritual when things get tough and we pray for God to remove the toughness. And God's like, I can't remove what I brought to you to work out in you what I need to so that you can grow stronger. See, God wants you to stay under that difficulty. He wants you to stay under that hardship because there's a reason for that. There is fruit that will be produced for that. So don't pray for him to remove it. Pray for him to give you the strength to remain under it. I mean, just imagine there's like pressure, there's a board, there's a weight, and you're holding on to it, and more is coming. And God doesn't want it to be removed. He wants you to stay under that until the point to where you build the strength that all of a sudden you can handle it, and you can carry that on your own. See, according to the Apostle Paul, we remain under that weight. We endure that difficulty. And we persevere severe circumstances with the hope that God sees it and will stand with us. That God sees it and he'll reward us. When we endure with the hope we have in him, he'll give us what we need to handle the circumstances we're facing. See, these young believers were facing strong resistance to this new life in Christ. They had turned to God and were turning away, the scripture says, from idol worship and an intrinsic desire for pleasure. The Thessalonians had discovered not only the Word of God, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And in defining hope, Paul says this in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know, Thessalonians, in every chapter of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is talking about our coming King. And here he tells them, listen, just keep enduring because the same one that God raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, he's coming for us. So just hold steadfast under the difficulty, the pressure you're feeling from the society, from people in your community, the culture you're in. I know you're feeling that, but just stand because there's something greater in store for you. See, we're to live with the hope of eternity in view of every circumstance. You and I are to live with eternity in view in everything we face. See, things might be hard right now, but we got to tell ourselves, Jesus is returning. The situation looks dark, but you know what? God is on the return. He's promised to come get us. I know right now my marriage is tough. I know our finances are difficult. Man, I know this job is overwhelming. But you know what? God is working out all things for my good. So I'm going to endure it. I'm going to persevere through it because I've got a hope in someone who never fails, who never lets us down. See, we are assured by Jesus' resurrection that we'll receive an inheritance far worth any treasure, any suffering on this earth. See, when we live with eternity on our horizon, we maintain joy and peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. See, we forfeit peace. We forfeit our joy when we begin to look at our circumstances and try to figure out how do we manage all these things instead of just remain enduring and standing under it and trusting that God is going to work it out. Trusting that God is going to give us the wisdom and give us the timing to exercise that wisdom. So if we allow our circumstances and the stress of this world to take our eyes off of heaven, we forfeit joy and peace in the moment. So in closing, Sporting, let me ask you, are you putting the time in to grow spiritually? Are you clearing the schedule out to make sure that your responsibility to work for the work of faith is being carried out? Are you setting aside regular time to get into God's Word and then to put into practice God's Word? Are you setting aside the time to pray? To commune with God and to hear what he has to say to you? Are you intentionally reading and applying the scriptures in every situation you encounter? Instead of just defaulting to the flesh, are you living by the Spirit? Are you laboring to love people as God loves you? Oh, I don't like that person. I don't like that culture. I don't like that group of people. Are you setting that aside and saying, God, help me to love them like you? Help me to love this person like you. God, I know I'm that person. So help me to love them so that someone might show love towards me. God, help me to love people as you love. See, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Living by His Spirit, applying His Word to our life, committing time and effort, intentionality to being His disciple, and loving people who don't deserve it. See, this lifestyle, this work, is where the joy and peace of God is experienced. So, if we're not living like this, we can't pray for the peace and joy because God said this is where it's at. By laboring in love, by working in the faith, this is my peace, my grace is going to help sustain you during when those moments where your flesh wants to act out, but you choose to die to self and to live by the Spirit. See, if you're not, could you make a fresh commitment today to God?